entitled in
NIV, the death of
Sarah. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. So she died near the great oak tree of Mamre. In other words, where they first lived. When they had gone to the land of Canaan 67 years earlier. Sarah's extraordinary length of life, reaching 90 years, and then becoming a centenarian, but still going on, reaching 110, but going on, 120. She seemed to be defying the grave. And yet one day, at 127 years of age, God allowed death to come and take her. She might have wanted to live longer, but death, once it has received permission from God, is irresistible. It will take no denial, no negotiation, no bribes. Astronauts circling the globe can defy gravity, but men cannot defy death. So it was for Sarah. The appointed time had come for over half her life. She had been a tenant in the land of promise. And now the great landlord came and he gave her notice that her lease had expired. And just like Sarah, one day every one of us here, without any exception at all, is going to quit this earthly body. One out of one dies. So let us tonight consider briefly the death of Sarah, and then at more length, how her husband responded. There's nothing more fatuous about mankind than the statement that to think about death is morbid. The man who refuses to face facts is a fool. In other words, it's most important for you to settle your own stance towards life and death and grief and sin, and guilt, and of course, toward God. You can't avoid such issues. They won't go away. In fact, your own personal relationship towards God and your own beliefs are central. If your talk and your walk are to come together at any point, then it is here. Each one of you knows that he or she is going to die. And what you believe about death and the future and the presence of God must impact you when death comes nearer to your lives. Let me lay my cards on the table then. I'm speaking to you from a conservative evangelical viewpoint. As a Christian who believes the Bible, I believe in historic Christianity, the Christianity of the Confessions of Faith, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the summary of teaching, Christian teaching that's found there, I do believe. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I believe it. I believe that those summaries of Christianity found there is the truth of God for all men without exception. I want you to know precisely where I stand so that you'll be able to evaluate what I have to say. You can check up on it from the Bible. Listen carefully now. I believe that what the Bible says is literally true. I don't believe we are snuffed out at death. Neither do I believe that we return again and again and again to this world after we die and repeat the cycle of life and death, sometimes returning as a human being, sometimes returning as an animal or an insect or a reptile. I despise that teaching. I believe we are unique, we are made in the image of God. We live once. and it's appointed unto us to die once. And after death is the judgment, because you and I are living in a moral universe. We bear God's image. And what we do with our lives matters to Him. We give an account to Him. What we sow, that we will also reap. Now, none of us is righteous. Not one person in all the world. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this hope of forgiveness and redemption and heaven, through trusting in the great work that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has done. And you make that all your plea. You run away from your sins and your guilt. You run away from the good things that you've done. And you hide yourself in the name and the righteousness and the atonement that Jesus Christ alone has made. That's what a Christian is. He became the Lamb of God, and He's taken away our sin and given to us eternal life. The poverty of an uncertain or a skeptical or a fuzzy, vague faith is never more apparent than in a funeral or at a gravesite. Don't ask us Christian preachers to turn up and officiate at your pagan funerals. Take your own funerals. We are not in the business of burying people. We are in the business of burying our people, our dead. First point I want to make to you tonight is that Abram lost Sarah in death. So she died. She is the only woman in the Bible, the only woman recorded in the Bible whose death and whose age at death is recorded in Scripture. You've no idea how old Eve was when she died, or Rebecca, or Rachel, or Deborah, or Ruth, or Bathsheba, or Mary, or Martha, or Lydia. But we know when Abram's wife died and where she died. And so she is unique. When she passed away, she hadn't received much of what God had promised. The possession of the land, had it become hers and her husband's? No. A vast progeny, a dozen children, 100 grandchildren, and losing track of the number of great-grandchildren, which you will attain by the time you're 127 years of age? None. One son alone. What of the coming of the Messiah? The seed of the woman, the line of Abraham, the one who would bruise the serpent's head, and all the nations of the world being blessed by him. Sarah never saw him. She died without experiencing any of those things. She died in faith, believing that these things would happen one day. She welcomed them from 2,000 years away. She died rejoicing in a husband who'd loved her for over 100 years, and a loving son of 37 years of age, the son of her husband, Abram. In the birth and life of Isaac, she saw a dim reflection of the coming of the Messiah and the hope of all the earth. She could rejoice, she could contemplate the coming day when the earth would be filled with the glory of God and all the nations would be blessed, but she could see it only as a shadow. But she died contented. She fought for her boy Isaac, that he would receive all his inheritance, not Ishmael. She was not Ishmael's mother. Isaac was the one to receive the land as an eternal inheritance. And it was a picture. It was a shadow of the heavenly kingdom. Yet she died. No escape from that. All the world is a hospital, and every person in it is a terminal patient. Sarah had to die. A time came. But she lived in faith and she died in faith, not receiving the promise. They'd not been fulfilled, the promises God had made during her lifetime. She was still a stranger with a husband and a foreigner in this land that had been promised to them. They owned none of it. There was a well. a solitary well way down in the south of the land in a place called Beersheba that Abram and his servants had built. That was the place where he had exclusive right to draw water. This was his toehold on the land, the nation that God had promised to him. But that hardly made him a landowner any more than an allotment owner is a landowner. Isaac had been promised this land as his inheritance, but he was now 37 years of age. And Abram was 137 years of age, and all he could leave his son Isaac was a watering hole in Beersheba. That was all that Sarah saw with these eyes and heard talk about with these ears. She could put her hands in that water. That was all. She didn't know how God was going to keep his promises, that the land was going to be theirs one day and this great nation would be born from her. She believed it. She died trusting in it. But where would the fulfillment of God's purposes come about? She didn't know. She didn't see it. She had a single bachelor son. And neither she nor he possessed any land at all. And that was the knowledge she had. In that knowledge, she breathed her last and went into her grave. Only another miracle of God could give her the sight to see it. Only the mighty resurrection that she and her husband believed in. Only that would give her the sight of the glory of God in the Messiah's face. So Sarah died. And the Bible, while never telling us to follow the example of Mary, does tell us to follow the example of Sarah, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the opening words of Isaiah 51, they were told, "Look to Sarah, who gave birth to them. She was part of the rock out of which they in the Old Testament had been hewn." And then in the New Testament, Peter, in the first epistle he wrote in chapter 3, he talks of her life and her submission to her husband. And she's put as an example to every Christian woman. In the church, grandmothers are and will always have a blessed influence in a congregation. And the young people will look to them. They're experienced, long in faith, walking with God 50 or more years, sensitive, prayerful, always eager to hear the word of God. Women of knowledge, intuition, the power to inspire other people. Women who've never given up. Women who've never swerved from the path of life, never losing hope, though a nation grows dark around them. They are to be treasured in every gospel congregation. Ichabod is written over a congregation as it turns all its attention to the whims of youth and drives godly old people to be spectators and into silence. So this grand woman, Sarah, died. Second thing I want to say is that Abram mourned for Sarah at her death. We believe that there's a moral distinction between grief and despair. That grief is proper and good according to the scriptures. It's a blessing to see a man, as I saw recently, come down the aisle of this church on the arm of his mother, bathed in tears, wiping his face of his grief because he'd lost his wife. What a blessing it was to see that, but not despair. Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians about the blessedness of life after death and the coming again of Christ and the sound of the trumpet and the great day of resurrection and our being always with the Lord. Comfort one another now. Use these words of the gospel to encourage and declare them and apply them to one another. Paul wants grief then. He wants grief, like the grief of David over his son Absalom. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, O my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. Grief, oh yes, how wonderful grief is. Utterly essential. Let's encourage none of this stiff upper lip of the proper English gentleman. Tears, yes, but not despair. What Paul describes as grief without hope. Not that. There's Christian pain and the absence of the one you love. But how can you compare that grief, because she's now with Jesus Christ, to those that believe that death is followed by nothingness, that death is the complete and absolute terminus. You will never see your loved ones again. And that is what lies before you too. Mutual non-communication in non-existence. That is like crucifixion without resurrection. As if Jesus lived once, preached once, and then men killed him. And that was that. Death more powerful than the Lord Christ. And we who believed in him are of all men most miserable. Without a living Lord. Without one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Without hope in this world. And so what happens to people who believe that? Well, some of them become Stoics. They stifle their emotions. They crucify their despair. They grin and bear it. That's not what Abram did. Abram believed in God. He believed in the resurrection, yes. But he broke his heart when the one he loved died. It's the only time we're told in the Bible that Abram wept. No doubt God was especially close to him at this time. He wept. Sometimes people say, well, when you know something is the will of God, then it becomes easy. But it was the will of God for Sarah to die at 127 years of age. It wasn't easy for Abraham. We're not told that he wept when he heard that his family and his friends had been abducted from Sodom, and he didn't know what was happening to them. He didn't weep when Sarah entered the harem of the king of Egypt. He didn't weep when God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. But when Sarah died, it was the greatest grief of his life. 100 years of friendship had come to an end. I'm saying to you that according to the Old Testament and to the New Testament, then Christian grief is proper. Every emotion that God has created in men and women is good. God has given us a capacity for joys and sorrows. Each is proper in the appropriate situation in which it's found. Boy meets girl. It's the same wonderful story when Abram met Sarah all those years before in Ur of the Chaldees. 4,000 years ago, it's the same wonderful story as it is today. There's the joy and the laughter and the fun of all those days. And then the loss of your wife is the single greatest loss. And it's improper to hold back your tears as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Think of our Savior. How long had he known Lazarus? Had it been 3 years, perhaps, and no more than that? And when he sees Mary and Martha, his sisters, breaking their hearts, then Jesus broke his heart and wept with them. It was so evident. It was so unusual. His grief so consumed him that the men and who were standing there, the people that had come to sympathize, said to one another, look how much he loved him. Abram shed great salty tears and wept. It was a grand emotion. It was a God-honoring emotion. Let me tell you this story. It was a woman married to a soldier. He was on active service, and one day she had the awful telegram that told her that she had been killed. He'd been killed on duty. And her mother was with her. Fortunately, she wept with her mother. And then she said to her mother that she was going up to her room and she didn't want to be disturbed. And when she'd gone upstairs, her mother called her husband, the girl's father, at work, and she told him, Billy's dead. He's been killed in action. He said goodbye in the office and he drove home straight away, wanted to see his daughter. He went upstairs and he quietly opened the door and he saw her kneeling by her bed. And the telegram was on the eiderdown there in front of her. That telegram that spoke of the loss of a husband. And she was saying, oh, my heavenly Father. Oh, my Father. Oh, my heavenly Father. And he backed out very quietly through the door and closed it and went down the stairs quietly. His wife said to him, how is she? She's in better hands than mine, he said. Abram wept over Sarah's death. And that showed how much he cared for the one God had given him. But then let me just say this, that being aware of that didn't mean that he would never marry again. Remarriage was no betrayal of his love for Sarah and Sarah's love for him. In fact, he did get married. Abram was joined in holy wedlock to Keturah, and they had 6 sons. But he would thank God every day for the one who was his wife for so long. Third thing I want to say to you was Abram buried Sarah at her death. We're told in verse 3, he rose from beside his dead wife. He dried his face and he squared his shoulders and he lifted up his eyes and he faced his responsibilities. Now he must arrange her burial. And you may be puzzled by the length of the account dealing with Abram's search for a place to bury Sarah. We're told nothing about Sarah's last days or her last words, but we find 18 verses here in this chapter which describe Abram's quest for a grave for her. And there are a number of reasons for this. Firstly, we are considering Sarah still. We're still thinking of Sarah as to her body. This is not some decaying flesh that you can play around with or feed to the pigs or use as compost. This is Sarah as to her body. Her soul is in the presence of the Lord. But her dust is here and her dust is precious to the Lord as well. Mary in the garden discovers that the tomb in which Jesus was laid was empty. And she saw a couple of people that she didn't realize then were 2 angels. And the angels talked to her about her emotional state. And they said to her, why are you crying? God is interested in our tears. Why are you crying? And this is what she said. They have taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've put him. She didn't say, they've taken away my Lord's body. She didn't say that. And I don't know where it is. No, that wasn't it. Her Lord had been taken away. Where was he? And Abram was conscious that this was the body of Sarah,
And oh, he showed respect for it, and he showed love for it. It must have a proper loving burial. It must be somewhere where no animals could dig it up, or grave robbers could remove it. Oh, he was concerned. The natural processes of decay were already at work in her, of course, but we have no right to disrespectfully hasten that process. Secondly, burial plans ought to matter. They ought to matter to the people of God. Where and how his dear wife was to be buried. It was more than a matter of sentiment. Burying his wife was a statement of faith. Now, have you considered what is going to happen to your body after your death? Where are you going to be buried? You've settled on that? Have you drawn up a will? Do your loved ones know of your wishes? Do they know where the thoughts are that you've written down? What hymns do you want to be sung? If you want a particular minister, then you must contact him first of all and see if he is available. There was a minister's widow that was in this church when I first came here, and she was a great supporter of mine, and she asked me if I would bury her, and oh, I wanted to. I readily agreed. She told her niece, whom she went to live with, that I was to take a funeral service. Well, that person made all the arrangements. She did. She arranged the place. She arranged the day, the time. And when all that had been arranged, she came on the phone to me and she said that this lady was going to be buried on this day. Well, I had another important engagement on that day. And it caused me a real dilemma. It is etiquette, it is manners to contact the minister early on and say, is this convenient for you? Can you do it? What days will be inconvenient? Burial plans matter to the people of God. Thirdly, burying his wife was also a declaration that someday Abram's descendants would be living in this land. They would be surrounding the place of burial. They would live, and they too would die around her. God had promised this would happen. The fulfillment would be in the distant future, and Abram was absolutely confident that God would keep his word. There's no way that Abram was going to take Sarah back to Ur, a 1,000-mile journey, and that she would be buried simply in the place in which she was born, where they worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars and fertility gods. And there was no Jehovah's Witness that we know of in the place. She was to be buried in the land that God had given to him and his descendants. And so when you come to the end of the book of Genesis, you find this grave of Abram in the cave at Machra. You find it very full. You find Sarah's there. Abram is also buried there. Isaac, he's buried there. Rebecca, she is buried there too. Leah, she is buried there too. Then Jacob's body is brought back from Egypt and he's buried there too. And Joseph then, well, Joseph died in Egypt and he was laid to rest in Egypt, but he gave instructions to his son, when you go back to the land of promise, you take my bones with you. And I shall be buried there too. 400 years were to pass before that took place. Why this pervasive emphasis? Well, it's because, of course, members of the family want to be buried together in death as in life, together on the day of resurrection, to rise to meet their Lord in the air. But more than that, Abram and his descendants were making a declaration. Someday, this land will be our land. This land, God has given it to us. When you die, the only piece of property that you will own will be a plot in a cemetery. That's all you're going to own. All your books and all your CDs and your furniture and your house and your car and your second home and all the money in the bank. All you'll own, a plot in the cemetery. Everything else will belong to somebody else. You'll get a shroud and a wooden box and a piece of dirt. That's it. All the rest is divided up. God's workmen are dead and buried. God's work then, or it will go on. We come on stage for a while and I preach outside Shop of Pether and on the promenade, and then I shuffle off stage and I'm replaced by someone else. And the whole engineering of redemption and the salvation of the world will go on and on. And I had my little brief life, and that was that. But death doesn't exhaust the promises of God. No, death. You don't have the victory. No, death. You lost your sting. Ever since Jesus Christ rose from the dead, well, our attitude to this life and what lies behind it, beyond it, has gone through a sea change. He says, because I live, you shall live also. There was a Christian, let me tell you a story, a Christian called Stanley Collins, and he was fighting in the Second World War. He and his friend were going back dangerous times, and they came across a landmine, and they tiptoed around the landmine and they went back to the base. And later that evening, Stanley nearly passed out. He went into the barracks to see his friend asleep with his head on the same mine. And then he discovered that the firing pin had been removed, and now it was as safe as a pillow. What had been an instrument of destruction had now become a headrest under a blanket for a weary soldier. The Lord Jesus has come and he's taken the sting. He's taken the firing pin out of death, and he's given us victory. He's given us victory over the grave. He is more powerful than death. You know, today you can go to Abraham's tomb. Abraham's tomb today is a great Muslim mosque, and it's filled with the patriarch's bodies. There are no bones of Jesus lying somewhere bleaching under the Syrian sky. None at all. It's been empty for 2,000 years. He's not there. He is risen. The fourth thing I want to say to you is that Abram negotiated for a long time to get a place to bury Sarah. You will see that Abram makes three attempts. Let's look at them. To acquire the land. In verses 3 through 6, Abram's first attempt to purchase land. We're told that he rose from beside the body of his wife and he went straight to the Hittites and he asked them to sell him some property so that she could be buried. There was some natural urgency. It was hot. She'd been dead for a certain time, and the sons of Heth, the Hittites, owned this area. And so Abram went to them and he asked them if he could become a property owner. He'd many men, and they were brave fighters, and when Shiddallah Omar came, he just drove them away. They made mincemeat of them. Sons of Heth, the Hittites, they couldn't have stood up against Abram's men. But that wasn't the way. That was not the way at all. So this is what Abram said, verse 4, I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site that I can bury my dead. I'm a traveller here. I'm a nomad. I don't own any land. I'm dependent on the kindness of those who don't hassle me. There's nothing I can call my own. There's nothing I can leave to my son. He's lost his mother. Sell me some property. where I may bury her. Let me become a landowner. Let me have a place that I can call my own, that I can visit, the place where her dear body is. Let me have full property rights to pass on down to my descendants as an inheritance. Change my status. I no longer wish to be an alien and a stranger, but a resident. And the sons of Heth, they spoke to our father Abram very respectfully. You are a mighty prince. It's the word Elohim there. You are a prince of God among us. You're a prince of God among us. We have this high view of you, they said. What is this talk of being an alien and a stranger? You live among us. You can bury your wife among us. Choose any one of our burial places. It would be an honor for us to have the body of your dear wife here. No one will refuse you. They were kind words, weren't they? They were generous words, but they denied the most important part of Abram's request. Sell me some property. And didn't want him to gain a permanent foothold in their country and the rights that were going with it. They wanted him to be maintained in a culture of dependence on them. They wanted that. So he had no joy. They wanted this powerful man to continue as a landless dependent, a recipient of their kindness, their largesse. So that was the first exchange, and he got something from it. They were willing to provide a place for Sarah to be buried. So then the second exchange, and that's from verses 7 through 11. And this time he stands before them, he stands in respect, and then he bows very low. What an honor you've given me to give me the right to bury my wife here. In any place I can choose, I do appreciate that. But you see, it wasn't enough. He believed the promises of God. And the promises of God were this land was going to be his and his descendants' land. The future ownership wasn't with the Hittites, it was with them. And so he's emboldened. And he asks for more. He says, let me own that land where my wife will be buried. And he asked them to mediate between him and a man whose name was Ephron, Zohar's son. An important family. And convince Ephron to sell him some land. So now he's specific and he mentions a man. He mentions his name and he mentions money. He wanted to buy the Machpelah cave. Now that's a curious word, and it could mean double. So a large enough burial place for him to be buried there also, and those of his descendants who died in the faith. And he says to them, it's not in the heart of the property. You notice that, verse 9. He says it's on the edges. You notice that, it's the end of the field. It won't be an inconvenience. I won't be an inconvenience to Ephron at all. I won't trespass on his boundaries. I won't walk through his barley and his wheat when I go to see the place where Sarah is laid. It's just on the edge of the field. It has to be mine. I want everyone to acknowledge I am the owner of that cave. Abram is sure God has promised this land. It's going to be his land and his successive generations' land. And that small corner, not just that small corner, that field and that cave, it's tiny, it's a grain of sand in the whole land, but it's an earnest. It's a deposit. It's a guarantee. If he has that, that land is going to be his. It's going to be possessed by his descendants. Well, Ephron's listening. He's in the background. He hasn't come on the scene yet, but he's listening.
And he replies, and he's very polite and cagey. And now we have Middle Eastern haggling, because here's a bargaining match. The men maneuver to buy and sell the cave and the field. You know, I do it, I suppose, very sheepishly in car boot sales. Can you do it for £20? I'll give you the field and the cave. That's what Ephron says. He says it publicly. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. He gestures expansively in the direction of the field and the cave. So then, Abram could bury his dead 3 times. You notice that. He says, give, I'll give it to you. And you can save money. What is provoking this strange generosity on Ephron's part? Well, he doesn't want to lose his land. He doesn't want to sign away any of his property. So he'll give the land. He'll give it to Abram, but not his property. Abram may not then pass it on to his descendants. He can use it while he lives, but after his death, it comes back to Ephron. That is not the arrangement that Abram seeks. Thirdly, in verses 12 to 16 is Abram's third attempt at getting the land. And again on this occasion, he bows low to the Greeks. We become Greek to the Jews. We become as a Jew to the Romans. We become as Romans to the Hittites. We become as Hittites. We bow to them as they did to one another. Abram believes the promise that God has made, and he asks once again. And he does so very publicly for everyone now to hear, I will give you money for the field I want to purchase. I want the deed in my name. I will pay for what it's worth. So then Ephron comes, and then they come, you know, with a super high price. He tosses away a price that he says he thinks is its worth, and then almost in passing he says, what is that between you and me? What is that between you and me? Money, we're both men of means, aren't we? What is the price? Well, it's colossal. 400 shekels. It is absolutely extortionate. It's about 100 weight of silver. It's a rip-off. He is trading on the pressure that Abram is under. He's got to have his wife buried. He's in a time of grief and need, and Ephron is quite merciless in coming to him at this time. He's longing to get land to bury his wife. To give you some idea of the exorbitant nature of this price, later David paid an eighth of it, 50 shekels, for all the land on which the great temple and its courts in Jerusalem were built. And later the prophet Jeremiah would pay 17 shekels for a field that would be about 1,500 years later. And you consider the price of inflation. There's a reference, I suppose, in verse 16, a reference to what merchants at that time would consider to be the weight of silver, a shekel's worth of silver. Ephron wanted 400 for a burial plot. Of course, it included the field, which gave access to the cave of Machre, and it included all the trees. You notice that in verse 17. They belong now to the man who planted the tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And the whole package is being bought legally, lock, stock, and barrel, by Abram. You see the emphasis on this, verse 17 and verse 20. The field is going to be deeded to Abram. Well, let's learn from the people of the world, isn't it? Let's learn from them when they do things for us, when there's central heating that needs to be done, or when a roof needs to be put up, and when there are tasks that need to be done.
let's make sure that it's all above board. Ourselves, let's be sure when we are dealing with clauses, buying and selling homes and cars and those expensive things in our lives, let's make sure that we read the fine print, that we know the details, not just a handshake and a verbal agreement. Don't say, let's worry about the small print. Yes, let's read the small print. So Ephron, you see, expected a day of haggling, broken up by more wine coming in, and then they'd bring in the fatted calf, and they'd eat lots of lamb, and they'd joke together, and then they'd say, well, let's go back to this now. What are you offering me? No, no. Abram doesn't maneuver at all. He doesn't wriggle. I suppose he beckoned to some servants to come across, and they brought heavy bags with them, and they brought the scales out. And so the pieces of silver were put in the scales, and they were weighed carefully. 50, 100, 150, 200, 250, 300, 350, 400. Everyone watching. They're in the gates of the city, remember? We're told that. Verse 18, all the city, all the legal people are there watching what's going on. It's done publicly. And the legal title of the field and the cave passed to Abram in perpetuity. No quibbles by Ephron's sons and grandsons in the years to come that their father had been ripped off and a poor price had been given and now they were claiming it back. Nothing like that at all. Abram became a property owner. And Ephron went away winking at his buddies, thinking of what he could buy with 400 shekels. 400 smackers. What a fool he was. He sold heaven. Like the man who has worked this morning, done his job, always washes his car on a Lord's Day morning, always watches old movies on TV Sunday nights, instead of worshipping the living God. It's a bad bargain he's made. Abram knew the true value of this land and everything it signifies. All the wealth of this world can't be compared to the inheritance that God has promised to those who love him. Though eye has not seen it and ear heard it any more than Sarah's eyes or ears heard, it's been revealed to us by the promises of God in his word, what God is going to do for those who love him. What does it profit a man if he gains 100 weight of silver and loses eternity? What can you give in exchange for eternity? Poor Ephron, he lost the crown of glory and he gained a bag of silver. When Samuel Rutherford was lying dying in St. Andrews, the angry king of England sent a demand to him that he come and give an account of himself, come to London, to the royal court. And there's that wonderful reply that Rutherford gave. Go tell your master that I have a summons from a higher court, and ere this letter reaches him, I'll be where few kings and few great men ever come. Lastly, through Sarah's death, Abram at last owned land. Abram buried Sarah. It was a testimony to his faith, even death. It's not going to rob us of the promises of God. We're told so little about Sarah's death, what dress she wore when he lay her in the cave, how he mourned her. We don't learn those things. How he made his last farewells to her before he walked back, and they rolled the great stone down and down, and it covered the entrance of that cave. But from that moment on, that field was his, that cave was his. He'd wandered about as an alien for 62 years, but now he got this token, this deposit, this guarantee. The land. That was the promised land. A taste, an earnest of what one day would be his, one day will be ours, the great kingdom of God. If he'd wanted real estate, well, he could have bought it in Ur. He could have gone back. He could have bought a few skyscrapers, a few streets with all the money he'd accumulated. He was really prospered. During the years, he was a herdsman, there, wandering from Mamre down to Beersheba and back. But he didn't desire these things. The burial of Sarah was his pledge that he believed what God had promised. Far greater than the stuff that he could accumulate, the toys of this world. Christ, the son of Abraham, has inherited the real thing, not the shadow of it, not the picture of it that Abram and Sarah inherited. Today he's a prince. He's the king of love, our shepherd. And he reigns in the midst of the throne of God, and he has all authority in heaven and earth. He's changed your heart so that you'd come out on a windy Sunday night to hear the word of God. And though you are cold and drag your feet and find lots of excuses for not loving him as you should and not serving him as you should, he's merciful to you and he's brought you here again tonight to hear of his power and of his grace and about the death that's going to come to you. My friends, it might seem to you a long way away. I tell you, it's a moment. Abram owned the symbol of the great inheritance that's ours. And we have the trustees in Scripture, in the promise of God, and we have the inward witness, the seal of the Holy Spirit, that these things shall indeed be ours. And so, though it costs you everything, sell all you have and give to the poor, and gain an eternal inheritance with God in Christ. There are things that are behind you, and you've got to forget them. What you've been, and the fun you've had, and the things that you really thought life was all about. Come on now. They were not joined to Jesus Christ, the living God, were they? It's time to forget them. It's time to put them behind you, and press toward the great mark, the prize of God's high calling. For those that are in Jesus Christ by faith, trust in God, trust in his promises, wait for him to fulfill them. Trust him that he'll work everything together for your good. The best of days and the worst of days. And they're all on the wheel, and the wheel is turning for your good. We stand exactly where Abram stood 4,000 years ago. We haven't received the fulfillment of all that God has promised. We've got the down payment. We've got the word and the spirit. We'll die, but oh, the promises of God towards us, he'll make sure that they live on. He who has been with us so far is not going to leave us. He'll be with us for the whole journey. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. He'll be with us. He'll be with us then, comforting us with his rod and his staff. Lord, bless your word to us, we pray now. Strengthen us by it, encourage us by it. Give us peace. Help us when we get a pain and suddenly we're so afraid to die. Help us then to trust thee. Thou knowest when death will come Help us to live well by loving thee and loving one another and doing thy will. Lord, hear our prayers which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 781, Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality here in the body pent. Absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent. Today's march nearer home. 781. Peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.